good evening to you. It's a pleasure to see you again, and some who have visited from other places. This is, if you're only making it for this meeting for the last 5 days, you're actually at the end. And I'll try to sort of bring you up to date, but we'll enjoy our last session together. I wanted to start off by showing you this really great cartoon I came across. When you see the set of footprints, it's where I carried you. You see that long groove in the pavement down there? That's where I kicked you, or carried you, kicking and screaming. I want you to know this is not a man or woman after God's own heart, right? This is the antithesis. It's the opposite. And yet, we've been looking at that this evening, a man or woman who is after God's own heart, to borrow the exact quote from the Word of God. So when we started, we looked at the man or woman after God's own heart from the life of David, selecting really 5 or 6 incidents, which we examine and try to extrapolate, to pull out, to boil to the surface that which would be applicable to our situations. And so we looked at David and Goliath, and he asked the question, is there not a cause? There's a good reason for us to be concerned. Of his older brother, in contrast, could not seem to come to that conclusion because he was more concerned about other things than the reputation of the Lord. Then we looked the next day at the whole issue of the man or woman after God's own heart as it pertained to the meekness factor of the individual, whose one's faith is in God in the moments of difficulty, trusting God to take care of the problem, God to bring back vengeance. It won't necessarily need to be my problem. I can trust him to do that. And David learned that over a series of 3 separate but related events in the chapters of 1 Samuel 24, 25, and 26. Now, I have to tell you, we haven't done justice to the life of David. I was speaking to Joan, and you know, the series is actually about 10 messages, but I know you're already exhausted, so we'll finish with number 9 tonight, and that'll be it. I'm kidding. We only have 5. And so, then we looked at Friday night. We looked at how can we see a man or woman after God's own heart in the setting of terrible sin? And when we did, we saw that the man of God, or the man or woman after the heart of God, is one who has a sensitivity, a breaking point that is a low threshold. That's invaluable. And when the Word of God was directly in front of him, he confessed and forsook. And then this morning, we spent some time looking at the man after God's own heart, that is David. He wants to be in the presence of God. He wants the presence of God with him. And David went to great lengths to move the Ark of the Covenant from one location to the other so that the presence of God would forever be in his ruling capital, right next to his palace, as it were. And David, of course, constructed a tent. Perhaps it was a tabernacle tent, perhaps not. It's difficult to say. Certainly it appears that not all the furniture was moved from the northern location to Jerusalem, because Solomon goes, I think it was to Gibeah, to inquire of God. And that famous thing, that famous passage with Solomon where God says, what do you want? And he says, I want wisdom. And God gives him wisdom as well as all the riches. So David has the ark now at his place of residence. And he's now having a sense of maybe getting an upper hand on all the enemies around. And he begins to think about something. Now, he begins to think about the temple, a place for the Lord to dwell. Now, this is actually a really tender thing, what he's doing. I'd like to maybe begin with an analogy that would explain. Are we good? Okay, good. I thought the microphone broke out. I'd like to begin with an analogy that will perhaps put this into focus right quickly. Some of you at camp have heard this story, so if you've had, you'll just have to bear with me. But I have a guy in my house named William. William when he did this was about 6 or 7 years old. And William is all boy and all man. He's all with you all the time. And so it was Father's Day, which is coming up in June. It was about 4 years ago. And on Father's Day, he wanted to give me a present. Now, William doesn't have a lot of financial resources. He's only six. And on Mother's Day, he asked his mother, "Mama, what would you like for Mother's Day?" And she said, "Perfume." And he said, "Mama, what would you like for Mother's Day that's in the basement?" In other words, the basement was his Walmart, you see. And so on Father's Day, he wanted to give me a present, but he didn't ask me what I wanted. He just went to work to put it together. Now, I took a few trips with William on occasion, and we like to, Richard's not here tonight, but he likes to go to Taco Bell, so do I, because we have 38% real beef there, and I want my 38%. So he's observed that, and so on Father's Day, we get to the breakfast table. Now, we usually don't sit down on Sunday to have a breakfast. Usually at our house, Sundays are way more militaristic, and we have green team, move out, blue team, where are your shoes? Where is your partner? You know, and so it's kind of crazy at our house, and if you ever stay with us on one of those days, you really see our Christianity. Anyway, Janet sits down and makes us this kind of nice breakfast, and it's very rude not, you know, to not eat it because we're too busy. So we sit down, and William's the only one with a present on the table. And he can't contain himself. He's kind of like, you know, in the chair, Dad, open my present, open my present, open my present. Like, okay. And so he's a pretty clever kid, and so he's got the Father's Day gift inside a happy birthday bag. Smart kid, covered in all the holidays. And inside was a Merry Christmas tissue paper. I thought, you obviously take after your mother. And then inside of the tissue paper, now don't get me wrong, but there was a plastic Easter egg. That's four in one shot. The guy is brilliant. And so I get to the very bottom and the Easter egg's there and he goes, "Daddy, open the egg, open the egg." Like, what else am I going to do, you know? And so I open the little plastic Easter egg, and out drops Taco Bell sauce right there. Those little packets. Mild, my favorite, you know. Then he goes like this, like he was a grown man, if I may, Dave. "You never know when you're going to need that, because you're going to travel this weekend, and you love Taco Bell." Like he was a car salesman. I don't know. That was so precious to me. I actually still have that Taco Bell packet. Now, the reason why I tell you that is because William wanted to give Dad a gift on a certain day, and he went to whatever was necessary to give me something that really would matter to me. Now, I tell you that because that's what David was doing. You see, he was sitting in his palace, and he was out looking at the ark that had now been moved. And so you can imagine if he's just on the Ophel, just a little bit an elevation from the lower city of David, you would imagine seeing some type of tent that probably looked like the tabernacle. And you could imagine the smoke that you could see sort of coming up from the altar. You would actually even maybe smell the roasting smell of the evening sacrifice. As the sun was setting, you could see the sunlight slowly dimming itself and then casting a longer and longer shadow over that whole scenario. And David would have been sitting on his throne, perhaps just taking in the view. It's a very beautiful view. Looking out over what's happening, seeing all that's transacting, smelling the smoke, smelling the evening sacrifice, catching some incense perhaps in the air that has escaped the tent, and just sort of taking it in. Yeah, the presence of God is here. This is great. This is what the kingdom should look like. Praise God, we're safe. The Lord has secured our borders. And I can just see David sort of looking around. And as he looks around, he notices the beautiful interior of his own palace. He sees the cedar panels and the smell of the cedar wood. He'll see the gold that's maybe overlaid or even trimmed those particular panels in gold. And he just says, just sort of, oh, thank you, Lord. And he then looks back out, and his eye catches a tent. Animal skin sewn together. Stakes in the ground, ropes supporting the tent, sockets, everything. And he begins to make a comparison, and he looks at that, and he looks at what he sees in his palace, and he sees all the delicate and ornate things that are there, and he sees a discrepancy. The discrepancy that he sees is that I am dwelling in a much nicer facility, a much more beautiful facility that is consistent with the status of a king. And you, who have greater authority, power, sovereignty than I, is dwelling in a tent. There's something wrong with this picture. Now let's read the text, if you would. Tonight we're going to be in two places. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll be in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And you'll need to have a finger in both of those spots. And sometimes people will wonder, well, why was the Chronicles written? And why were the Kings written? And really, the Kings and the Chronicles and the Samuels, they all sort of overlap, but each one has a different sort of vantage point. And the Chronicles sort of give the history, really, of the southern kingdom, but it gives it with a spiritual slant. Samuel is writing to prepare and show the legitimacy of David as king, and he'll cover several things which are extraordinary this evening. The Kings really cover both the northern kingdoms as well as the southern kingdoms, but more detail in the northern kingdoms, especially with the ministries of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. So it's important we compare, and there's various works that actually do this for you. But let's read it together. Chapter 7, verse 1. Oh, sorry, got to find the glasses, which I have here in my handy-dandy pocket. It's funny when you wear these little cheaters, you see fine here, but you are all a blur. Okay. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, that the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around. And the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Now, this passage in Chronicles, chapter 17, is roughly the same. It says there, "Now it came to pass when David was dwelling in his house," this is verse 1, "that David said to Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains.' And Nathan said to David, 'Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you.'" Now, this is very similar to my son, William. He looked around, he saw the situation, and he said basically to himself, "I want to give my dad a gift. What would he most enjoy?" David is sitting around the palace, and he asks the same question, "Wow, what would God enjoy? What could I give?" And he sees that there is something deficient, something missing. Maybe it brought back memories to when David's mighty men went to get him some water from the well of Bethlehem, how they responded with such devotion at the mere sigh of his thirst. And they would risk their lives. David looked at this and he said, "I'd like to give you a gift. I want to ask you something. Have you ever asked God, if I could give you a gift, what would it look like? What would you enjoy?" I have to confess to you that night, after that little thing on Father's Day, and my son did that precious moment, I went to my closet, and I got on my face that night, and I said to the Lord, "I don't think I have ever, ever did what my son did. I've never done that to you." My devotions was in this portion of the Word of God, and I said to the Lord, "And I don't ever think there has been a moment where I've actually just sort of got taken up with your blessings and decided that I'd like to bless you back. I'd like to give you a gift." Have you ever said that? Have you ever said, "Lord, what is it that you would like? What would you like, as it were, if I may, like William, from the basement? It's all yours anyway. You've purchased it long ago. You own it. But I'd like to give you a gift just because of you. See, the man after God's own heart thinks this way. Now, it's very precious because God responded to this in verses 4 through 7. Verses 4 through 7, and this is in 2 Samuel. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt." Do you see how quickly God responded to this that very night? And do you see that he's very precise in his statements and he outlines the facts clearly? Excuse me, he says that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle, meaning I was very comfortable with what I was doing. Wherever I have moved about with all of our children, with all the children of Israel, have I ever mentioned that I would like a tent? Have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel? Why have you not built me a house of cedar? You see, it's as if God is saying to David, I've never asked for this. I've been dwelling in a tent that's been designed by my own architecture, and yet you're thinking of me. This is important. Now turn with me to the book of 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 17. Now this account is Solomon. And Solomon is bringing the ark into the temple. It's a much shorter distance. And when Solomon is giving this speech, he will mention his father David. And I want you to see exactly how God's discussion enters into this. So 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 17. Now it was in the heart of my father. This is Solomon speaking. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Do you think it meant something to the Father? Do you think it meant something to Jehovah? Sure, it says this. Solomon even said it. Whereas you had it in your heart to build me a dwelling place, you did well. I appreciate that. I really appreciate the fact that you would be concerned about my well-being. I don't know how else to explain this except for an example from the life of my family. Where else am I going to find illustrations? Little Gracie is 6 years old, and it's very difficult to teach gratefulness at any age, but it seems like it's a struggle when you're younger, too. You know, life is just busy and fun, and you just get along with life. But Gracie is an interesting child. She expresses thanks. So one day I'm doing something for her in the house. I'm either making her a piece of food or getting her ready, whatever it was. I can't remember exactly what it was. But as it took a little bit of time and energy, and after we got it all together and got it packed, we were both walking into the other room. It was maybe multiple minutes after that event had occurred. We were going to get ready to get in the car. And then she suddenly stopped, she suddenly turned around, and she looked me right in the eyes and she said, "Thank you, Daddy. Oh, sweet, you're welcome. You're welcome. You can have all of the will. It's fine." See, that that little moment where she thought of me and expressed herself in that moment of gratitude, that's one of those moments you keep and you tuck away and you pray to God that when you lose your mind, you remember that one, right? See how much that means to us on a human level. How much did it mean for God in heaven to have his creature say, "I just want to do something for you"? Beloved, we need that kind of heart, don't we? We need to think about God that way. My life is spent mostly thinking about the things I need to make sure I pray about just in case he forgets so I can remind him to answer them. My existence of Christianity many times is focused on the next thing I need to do, which today is mostly speaking. At other times it's studying. At other times it's counseling. And I don't ever seem to think, what would you like? You ever do that? I wonder if we, if I may, just think with me, imagine with me, if we went out to eat with the Lord, would we ever say, hey, where would you like to go eat? Or would say, hey, you want to know where I want to go eat? See, that's usually, it's a very self-centered, subtly self-centered approach to our relationship with God. I fear that has become a normal pattern in our Christianity, and we haven't taken a moment to actually see it what it is, see it as it is, and ask the Lord to change that. All right, let's move on. So far, we've made it through 0.3% of the sermon, so we're doing great. Now, in the process of this, the Lord actually promises David what is called the Davidic covenant. For the sake of time, I won't read the whole thing, but it's really moving that God begins to say, how I took you here and you were nothing and I made you this and now you're something and you're like one of the great men of all the earth. And I want to tell you something. I'm going to make you, David, an everlasting throne. And you will always have somebody on the throne. Now that Davidic covenant is ultimately fulfilled. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who came from the line of David, the lineage of David. And of course, when you get to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has the power of the indestructible life, when he sits on that throne, it's forever. There's no more successive generations. This is as if God is saying, I so appreciate what you are telling me is in your heart that I'm going to tell you, I'm going to give you something more. That's how we know it means a lot to our God in heaven. So having said that, we move forward and we find David's response, which I think is beautiful. I want you just to read this with me in chapter 7 and verse 18. It says, then King David went in and sat before the Lord. I've underlined that in my Bible. Don't you just love it? David hears God speak through the prophet Nathan, and he's so overwhelmed, he kind of just staggers into the maybe a little area by the tabernacle, and he just sits down, and he's just kind of dumbfounded. Wow. I can't believe you said that. And he goes through, and he's very humble. He says, who am I? Who am I? In other words, I agree. I was a shepherd boy. I'm a nothing. Who am I that you would say these things? Who, oh God, who am I, oh God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet, this is a small thing in your sight. In other words, building this temple is a small thing in your sight, oh Lord. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of men, oh Lord God? He says, this is not how men usually have their legacies. And you just extended my legacy eternally. He says, I can't believe it. Now, what more can David say to you? He's just speechless. Can you hear that? You see the unique, we're watching sort of this unique interaction between God and man and how man gave his heart over to God and God just says, oh, I love that. Just like I loved Gracie when she said, Daddy, thank you. That welded our hearts together. It welds your heart to God's heart when you say, my treasure is to just, what would you like for, you know, your event? What would you like for your day of celebration? I wish and pray that that's the kind of heart we would have in the assemblies today. I've been praying about that for some time. I've been asking God to give us a new heart. A new perspective, one like this one, one that makes us see God for who he is and with the affection that he deserves. Of course, I see my own life, and it's sorely lacking. Now, a couple other things here. David says in chapter 7, verse 21, he begins to say things like this. according for your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. In other words, he honoring God for what he has done. Look at the next one, how he trusts God, chapter 7, verse 25. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning this house, establish it forever and do as you said. In other words, I believe what you said. Please do it. I trust you in your word. You've promised this. Oh, go do it, oh God. Look at what he said. Look at his reverent petition. And I want you to hear the reverence in this. We're going to flip over to 1 Chronicles chapter 20, or chapter 17 to pick up the narrative. I like this rendition just a little bit better at this point. So you're in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, and we're going to look at verse 26. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard from our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself? Let me tell you something. That language is language we can lift off the page and say, that's exactly what you've done with the church. Now, I am not saying that the church is replacing Israel. What I am saying is that tenderness and compassion that God showed to this group of people, that's exactly how he feels about the church today. I can show you that language if you'd like, but it's all over the page in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're a holy nation, a peculiar people, a chosen people. That's what he's saying. He says, this is how endeared you are to me. So David mentions that, and he asks for God to bless this house. A reverent petition. I want to ask you something. Have you forgotten what it means to revere God? This morning when I was talking, I told you the things that were in my heart, things I wrote down in kind of a journal entry, which is an article now. I'm ashamed of that, actually. I responded to God irreverently. I didn't give him the respect that he is due, the honor that should always be in place. Beloved, sometimes I lose my reverence for God. Do you do that? A man or woman after God's own heart understands what it means to revere him, respect him, honor him, keep him in his place, that is, with the esteem. No matter how badly I feel or how badly the circumstances look, I will keep my God in his rightful place. This is the story of the three of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and it's the story of Daniel. No matter what was collapsing around them, no matter how many people were trying to take them out, no matter the political power plays that were going on, they never once, ever was disrespectful to God in heaven. They committed themselves to him who judges righteously. I think we've lost that. I know I have. Well, we talk about God as our co-pilot. We talk about our Father as our one that is our great mediator of all things, and that he's sort of my little genie in my bottle, that when I rub the tummy of God, he comes out and helps me with my problems. This is wrong characterizations of God. And we've lost that, and it affects us. And sometimes we treat him casually. It was Nadab and Abihu who treated God casually by allowing perhaps what I think is intoxication, inebriation in their bodies, which clouded their spiritual judgment. That's what treating God irreverently does. We miscalculate the reverence that is due his name. And in the case of Nadab and Abihu, it was met with their death. So we must keep this in mind, a man or woman after God's own heart. David echoes that on several occasions. Notice David's other responses, which I think are quite brilliant. He begins to have unprecedented preparation. Now, I want you to see this. It's going to be in several places, but in chapter 18, verse 5, one of the things that David does now is he goes on military campaigns. And he is starting to even further secure the borders, even to the far reaches, like up into the current-day area of Syria today. And David defeated Hadadezer, king of Zobah, as far as Hamath, that's in the north part, as he went to establish his power by the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung all the chariot horses, meaning they made them so they couldn't run, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. All right, and then it goes on about another battle, but I want you to see, he goes on in the next paragraph to talk about a king that appreciated the defeat he made to Hadadezer, and he then brought a gift to David, and the gift is written for us in verse 8. And David brought a large amount of bronze with which Solomon made the bronze sea, the pillars, and the articles of bronze. In other words, every expedition or military campaign that David went on after this, he dedicated all the booty to the temple of God. Now, this one is quite amazing. I think if I can find it, it's in 1 Chronicles, and I think it's in 22. Yes, 22 verses 3 through 4. I'm sorry, that's not... Verse 14. My apologies. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 14. Indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold. All right, stop right there. I did the math this afternoon. One talent is equal to anywhere between 33 to 40 kilograms. I took 40 because it's easier to calculate a zero. The price of gold today for 1 kilogram is $43,567.44. If you take 100,000 talents, which is equal to 4 million kilograms, that is $174 billion. All right, let me say that again. That is more than you make in a year. Just saying. Well, maybe not. Maybe some of you are. 1-7-4 with 9 zeros after it. Amazing. Amazing. Yeah, it says, look at the next thing. It says 1 million talents of silver. Today, the price of silver is $528.88 per kilogram. The amount of kilograms here would be 40 million kilograms of silver, equivalent to $21 billion. 21 with 9 zeros after that. Do you see what David's doing? He is systematically going on military campaigns so that he can gather the wealth of these other defeated countries, and he's bringing it home, but he's not bringing it home so David will get richer. He's bringing it home because he wants the place of the Lord to be as beautiful as it possibly can be. The man or woman after God's own heart will do what is ever necessary to make sure the temple, the place of his dwelling, is exactly as it deserves for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I want to ask you something. How do you feel about the temple of God today? Because a lot more was spent in constructing this temple. The temple of which I speak is the temple that you make up. You are the living stones, and you're the caretakers. The structure which you make up and the caretaking that's done in this structure cost not $174 billion, not $21 billion. It cost an infinite life of Jesus Christ. Way, way more expensive. How do we feel about this temple? I don't know if we have that kind of passion like David did. He was so a man after God's own heart. He was so caught up. I want the place of God to be special because it's a unique place like no other person before him. We've got to have it just so. And he goes around, and that's all he does. You see, he wasn't allowed to build the temple, but he didn't get upset about that. He did everything and everything else necessary to make ready for the construction. I admire this. He prepared all those precious metals and jewels, the cedar, the timbers, the stone. He had contracts with the king of Tyre to make sure that they had, which is Lebanon, with the right products and the right wood. He prepared the workforce, which is in 1 Chronicles chapter 22. He prepared Solomon. He talked to Solomon, and then he talked to the leaders. You help this boy get this job done. This is so important. God will have a dwelling place in our midst, and he has agreed to put his name there. That means something to us as a people of God. And we cannot afford to treat this lightly. Let's go all out. That's what he's basically saying. He had unprecedented preparations for the Levites. You see, he's not only taking care of the physical needs, he's taking care of the organizational needs. He's taking care of the leadership needs. He's taking care of the motivational needs. He gets the Levites ready, the priests who are doing all the sacrifices, he gets them ready. He tells them what they're supposed to do. He even gets the musicians organized. Makes sense. He did write a lot of music. He prepares the gatekeepers. He prepares the treasurers and all the financial. In other words, he gets all the accountants ready to do their job. This is amazing. You see how much he was taken up. It says later on that he has made this his passion. The place of God is so important to me. I want everything to be just right. I know I can't build it. I know I won't see the end. But I'm going to put all the ducks in a row to make sure they line up at just the right time and just the right way. I want Solomon to be successful on this. Oh, the applications are teeming, aren't they? You see, some of us have maybe lost our affection for the place that God would dwell. Partly it's been because we've been bruised and beat up by each other. That would be wrong. And some of us have not left the activity of caring for the temple of God, but we've been disheartened, we've coasted, and we haven't maintained this kind of passion that David did, what appears to be for several years. Some of us have fallen into that trap. And the temple that we know as that belongs to God today is subsequently in spiritual disrepair. Lives, sheep have wandered away and we haven't pursued them. I know, because all of the things that I say to you have happened on my watch. There are lives in my brain of lives that have slipped through the cracks. I want to have a passion like David did of this gift that he wanted to give God. That's what I want. David, unprecedented preparation, unprecedented commitment, unprecedented analysis and organization. David's continued. He organized the officials who are outside the city proper. He organized the tribal leaders, the military leaders of each tribe. Do you see? This is brilliant. This allowed success in Solomon's generation. And that's our goal. That's what I want to do. I want to prepare this place so that the generation to come, your generation to come, might be able to continue the work on the temple of God and not have to take a break because we're gathering the raw materials. I want to give you the raw materials, and I want you to go forward. That's the passion of my soul. David continued in public preparation of the temple. Public preparation of the people. He organized the officers and the captains and the stewards and the valiant men and the mighty men. He went all out, and he even prepared public preparation for Solomon. And what did he do there? Oh, he would have talks or speeches with Solomon. You follow the Lord with a whole heart, Solomon. But one of the things that I think was brilliant was in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Let's turn to this one. First Chronicles chapter 29. We kind of come down where everybody's gathered together. Furthermore, King David, verse 1, said to the assembly, "My Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced." Can you imagine that talk? Thanks, Dad. Well, you are young and inexperienced. We could say dumber than a brick, but that's not nice. The work is great because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord. You see his passion? This is not a place that's supposed to be for you and me. That's why we have to make it special. I believe that David's vision captured all the hearts of his day. Look at this. Solomon is young and experienced, but I'm not going to let that dissuade my zealousness. My zealousness will be, in verse 2, I have prepared with all my might. That's why I went through all these things, so you could see that. It says, gold for the things to be made for gold, silver for the things of silver, bronze for the things of bronze, iron for the things of iron, wood for the things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones, marble slabs in abundance. Moreover, notice this, because I have set my affection on the house of God. Have I set my affection on the house of God? I don't know. I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. Listen to this. My own special treasure. All right, let me interpret that for you. From my own 401k plan, I have prepared from that, my personal resources, I prepared for God. And he'll tell you how much it was. It says right here. It says 3,000 talents of gold. I did the math. Are you ready? 5,228,000,000. They were filthy rich. 174 billion, another 5 billion. He had 7,000 talents of silver. That's 148 million. It was all going to the structure for God, and he's saying, "This is how I feel about it. I am so intending for this to happen. I'm so taken up with this present for my Jehovah that now that we've taken all the bounty and loot of war, and it's a lot. I've also had something for my own personal supply. I want to give to God." And then he says this. He says, "Now listen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord?" He's saying, who else will do this? What a personal example. He wasn't doing it for show. He wasn't doing it for recognition. He was doing it so that everyone else would have the same heart. And he said, who else is with me? And guess what? They were all with him. And they all provided that kind of willing offering. They gave to the work of the house of the Lord in verse 6. Then the leaders of the fathers of the houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and of hundreds, and the officials over the king's work offered willingly. The key word is willingly. Willingly. David did this willingly. The officials gathered themselves and they were willing. This is what makes God's heart so tender. That you did this because you wanted to, not because you had to. That's what made Gracie's comment to me so tender. That's what made William's action to me so special. And this is what makes our actions to God so precious to him too. It's done because if no one else was on the planet, I'd still do this just for you. Because I love you. That's how I feel about you. Let that sink in. Because as we depart the series on the man or woman after God's own heart, I want you to see where David's heart was at. I want you to rejoice like he did. Look at what it says in verse 9 of chapter 29. Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly. Notice they were receiving back in joy above and beyond what they'd given. Because with a loyal heart, a loyal, precious, committed heart, they offered willingly to the Lord. And King David also greatly rejoiced. I would have enjoyed being alive at that time and the beautiful spirit of just giving to God without question for ourselves, without wondering how we're going to eat tomorrow. With just, this is yours and it's because of you. That's why I want you to have it. Please take it all. This is the spirit in which the Lord Jesus speaks when he says, if you're going to follow me, deny yourself and take up your cross daily. That's what he's saying. It's the same idea. Sister concept. Willingly. Loyal heart. Total deposit of all that is there. Yours. I will hold nothing back. Then God just fills the cup with overwhelming joy, more of greater value than any of the physical values that we've given, even the breath of the life. This is what he's saying, and this is what a man or woman after God's own heart lives on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. David, it says, he blessed the Lord before the whole assembly. Verse 10, then David blessed the Lord before the whole assembly, and David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, O our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, the majesty. For all that is in heaven and all on earth is yours. Yours is the, I can just say them, yours is the kingdom. Yours, O Lord. And you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. And you reign over, I can just hear him shouting this out, raising his arms up to God, thanking the Lord. He's worshiping. What happens when a man or woman after God's own heart gives themselves in totality, whether it be possessions, desires, passions? God fills the heart, and the only response that you can do then is worship him. Many a times we come and we can't worship God because we haven't prepared our heart. I want to be a people that has a prepared heart. I want to be a generation that understands how tender this is for God. And I want to touch that tender spot with a willing loyalty that'll never let go. I want to be that group of people. I want you to be that group of people. I want to be that group of people with you. I want to see God do this in our circles called the assemblies and outside of the assemblies. I want to see it for all Christians, and I pray that God would do that in our day. Why do you think I love the week of prayer? Because I'm going to be praying this very thing. I'm going to be with like-minded folks that will pray that same way. It is deep within my heart, my passion to see this for the glory of God, right? This is what David was doing. He was leading the people this way. He was worshiping, and of course, he was giving grateful praise in verse 13 in this little section. Now, therefore, O God, we thank you. We praise you. I feel like it was almost like a breaking of bread meeting. And David went on in his prayer, and he says again in verse 13, oh, is this right? I think I might have this wrong. Let's move on. I meant to delete that one. He was sincere. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. Look at verse 17. He says, I know, my God, that you test the heart. And you've tested my heart. You have pleasure in uprightness. As for me and the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered. You wanted to know my sincerity, and I have shown you my sincerity. I've given it to you because I wanted to, O God. And look at these long-term things. He says this in verse 18. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, Israel, our fathers keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people. Fix their hearts towards you. That's what I'm praying. Give Solomon a loyal heart. That's what he says. He is praying for everybody that is involved in this temple construction, both now and generations to come. What can we conclude? Number one, a man or woman after God's own heart has a very thoughtful, very well thought out, very voluntary interest in the things that might bring joy to the heart of the Lord. Isn't that precious? Little William did that to me. David did that to Jehovah. What about you and I? Will we do that? Will that be our heart? I want it to be our heart. That's what I want right here. Conclusion number two. A man after God's own heart may not be allowed to do all that is in his heart, but he will devote himself, or she will devote himself, to do whatever can be done and not whine about what can't be done. Some of us in this room are physically unable to charge with the gospel in the 10:40 window. Our health wouldn't survive it. But instead of Instead of us being a group of people that whine about what we can't do, why don't we figure out what we can do and prepare? Prepare others. Equip. Whatever little avenue can be done, let's do that. At the bare minimum, ought we not to be those who know how to wield in prayer? Let's do what we can do and give a gift to God that is precious. That's my prayer. What's conclusion number three? Conclusion number three is this: a man or woman after God's own heart will lead by their personal example in passion, in vision, in zeal, in prayer, in sacrifice, and that will embolden the generation to follow. That's what I pray. In my mind, and since you're in the front, you lovely young people, I want to put you in my wheelbarrow, and I want to carry you as long as I can. And I want you to adopt every single passionate thing for God in my life and add your own. And I'll carry you as long as I can and as hard as I can, and then I'm going to dump you out. Because by then, I'll be dead. And you go on. And you carry my kids. And you don't let them go. And my kids will carry your kids. That's this whole idea, isn't it? Man or woman after God's own heart is concerned about those who follow. That's all he did. And told everybody, let's do this. Now, there's a couple more conclusions, and this will be the last because I know you're probably tired. Man or woman after God's own heart today is concerned about what captures the keen interest of the Lord. And you know what captures his interest? The temple he made. I want to read this to you. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, for those of you who are homiletic specialists, I am now committing homiletical suicide. For I have opened the text to a totally different passage, which, as I've heard in many cases, would be the number one cardinal no-no of preaching. Let me be delicate. I don't care. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create him in himself one new man from the two, thus making one. He's basically talking about dealing with the law that would separate the Jew and Gentile, and then he might reconcile both of them to God. And notice the terms that speak of singularity. One singular new man, one body, thereby putting to death any sort of separation or enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who are far off, that's you and I, the Gentiles, and to those who are near, that would appears to be the Jewish audience. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Three times he uses the word one. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners. This means a lot to God. Look at how Paul's writing about it. One, one, one. No longer strangers. He's talking about it in the opposite direction now. But fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, singular household, having built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, one family, one structure, in whom the whole building being fitted together, that's an allusion perhaps to the core, to the rock that was used in the temple so that they did not have any noise as they fit them together perfectly like a jigsaw puzzle, grows into a holy temple of the Lord. All those things I read in a sort of rat-a-tat-tat fashion, so you'll understand that it sort of climaxes in this idea that God spent the wealth of heaven to make himself a dwelling place, and it's you and me. If David had the care for a structure that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, maybe we should have care for the structure that will never be destroyed. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. But I'm afraid that I have found myself and maybe seen in others that we treat the temple of God with neglect. We treat the things that God has designed to be very precious to him with a sense of flippancy. I think that should change, don't you? I think we should change that. I think we should confess that and say, I'm sorry that I have not regarded what you think is important. I'm sorry that I haven't had the passion that David had for a physical temple, and I don't have that for a spiritual temple. In whom you are all being built together for a dwelling place for God. That's what the temple is for. It's not for you and I to dwell in. It's for God to dwell in. That's what we're forgetting. Finally, a man or woman after God's own heart will lead in the passion, in vision, in zeal, in prayer, in sacrifice for God's temple today. I never told you how my prayer meeting went in the closet. I never finished that, did I? That evening after William gave me that beautiful packet of mild Taco Bell sauce, I told the Lord, I don't think I've ever said that to you, that I would like to give you a gift. What kind of gift would you like? I asked him that. If I could give you a gift, oh God, not that I can, but if I could, what would you like? I prayed that for around 3 or 4 months. I asked the Lord every time we were alone, what would you like? You know how we do it. Honey, what do you want for Christmas? I don't know. Come on, give me a bone. I don't want a bone, sweet. Oh, sorry. Lord, what would you like? On that day when we see each other face to face, when the bride and the bridegroom meet, what would you like? And that's when it hit me. Most brides and most bridegrooms exchange gifts on their wedding day. Unfortunately, Janet and I were too poor. We just exchanged rings. But if I could have, we would exchange more. But most brides and most bridegrooms exchange wedding gifts. And I said, oh God, what wedding gift could I give your son? Because I think if I could give a gift that would delight your son on his wedding day, you would be pleased, Father. I was traveling, still am, but traveling a lot then, and I noticed that we weren't anxious to see our bridegroom. Can you imagine a young couple? They're going to get married. Hey, how many days before your wedding? Oh, I don't really know. If it happens, it happens. If it doesn't, that's okay too. We're saying, you need to see somebody because something's not right with you. You know, when you talk to a young man or young woman, they're going to get married. They go, it's exactly 34 days, 32 minutes, and 5 seconds. And they can't wait, you know. We can wait. Something's wrong with us. And I asked the Lord, Lord, if I could give you a gift, I would like to give you a bride that wants to see her bridegroom and that cannot stop thinking of you every moment of every day. If you would let me give you that gift, I would consider it the greatest honor. I think that's why I'm here. I think the Lord's answering my prayer. Because it wasn't but a few weeks after that, we left Madison. And the Lord's had us giving this message everywhere we could go. So saints, beloved, thank you for having me come. I've enjoyed it. But I really would like you to forget my name. I'd like you to give the Lord, give your Father a gift. And if by chance you would agree, I'd like you to help ready the bride to see her beloved. Wouldn't that be a great wedding gift? Let's pray. Father, it is with tremendous humility that we have come to you tonight, because we saw a man, King David, who cared about your place. That's where God dwells. That means a lot to me because God dwells there. Father, we are where you dwell. God dwells here. And it doesn't seem to mean much to us. I'm sorry, Father. I've had that attitude all too many decades and years. I don't want to be like that anymore, Father. I pray, give us the privilege to ready the bride. She may not know it, but ready her so that she longs to see her beloved's eyes. She longs to see the man of Calvary. She longs to be at that feast where they will be joined as one for eternity. Lord, help us to be the friend of the bridegroom, readying the bride, preparing the ceremony, gathering the guests, so that your son would have that gift on the wedding day. Father, I think that would be a wonderful gift. Don't you think that would be something you would delight in? I pray, make it our vision. In Jesus' name, amen.